Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you have spoken through your word. Might we now hear your voice as this man seeks to speak and explain and apply words of grace. Would you be speaking, gracious God, that we might hear a voice that we really need to, a voice which lifts our eyes and looks us forward to the hope which is to come. We pray this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Louis Zamperini once said these words, "Hope provides the power of the soul to endure." Zamperini, if you don't know him, lived a quite a remarkable life. He was a boy from a poor immigrant family. In 1936, he paid his own way to get to the Olympic trials to represent America, and he was selected to represent the States at the Berlin Olympics. He met Hitler. That's a claim to fame or not. He came home, he finished eighth in the final, but he did well. He came home, war broke out, he enlisted in the Air Force, and he was shot down over the Pacific. For 47 days, he and two others were adrift in a life raft. One of the two others, in a fit of panic, ate all their supplies in one sitting. And then he died 33 days at sea. They were attacked by enemy planes from above and sharks from below and eventually made it to land. Whereupon they were taken captive by the enemy and he spent 2 years in a prisoner of war camp where he was abused and tortured at the hands of his captors. It was a famous story. It was turned into the film Unbroken, which was released 3 or 4 years ago. What I'm not sure if the film kind of stresses enough is that when he was released, he became a Christian. He made promises to God that if God would get him out of this, he would give his life to God. And eventually, under the ministry of Billy Graham, he became a Christian and Lewis became a remarkable evangelist. He would know something, wouldn't he, when he says, "Hope provides the power of the soul to endure." But we could have picked any one of a number of stories, accounts of human hardship, where hope has been the thing which has got people through, the thing which has got them day to day. We could have picked stories from your lives of hope, which has got you through. Hope is a powerful force, one that looks forward and grasps hold of that which is coming. As Zane has said, over these 3 weeks, we're looking at these three core Christian values: faith, love, and this morning, hope. And next week, we'll see from 1 Corinthians 13 that greatest of these is love. It is arguable that the most central is hope. "Without hope," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "we are to be pitied more than all people." In a moment, we'll look at Colossians 1. We'll see that hope is the thing that generates faith and love. Faith is that virtue which looks back primarily, back to the promises of God and to the work of God in the Lord Jesus. And hope, by its very nature, looks forward to what is not yet, what has been promised. Now, the big difference between our common usage of the word hope is we hope something will happen, meaning that we wish for a good outcome. We don't know if it's going to happen, but we wish for a good outcome. Christian hope is fundamentally different. Christian hope says there is a good outcome. Therefore, that must affect how we live now. So what we're going to do this morning is explore hope in three ways. Firstly, look at the content. What is it that we are hoping for? Then look at the conduct. How do we live it out? And then finally, the challenges. What stands in our way as we seek to be people who hope? Content, conduct, challenges. I must warn you, it's not quite that simple. There are little sub-points and stuff, so do your best to follow along. And as I said last week, we could be here for a month of Sundays. There is so much that the Bible says about Christian hope. There are two parts, though, to the content of hope. And this is really the most important thing I'm going to say. If you hear nothing else, this is what you need to be listening to. These two points. Firstly, hope, Christian hope, is grounded in the resurrection. Hope is grounded in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter, the longest in the New Testament letters. And it's an argument about one topic. It's saying that Jesus did actually rise from the dead. Physically, bodily, truly, really rose from the dead. And we think, yes, we know that. That's what we believe that. Yes, of course. Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection shows us that God gave the big thumbs up to his sacrifice on the cross. That's often what we think is the point of the resurrection. But the Bible makes a much bigger deal of the resurrection than simply that it shows that the cross worked. The same body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. And yet the body that came out of the tomb was a different kind of body. For the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of something new that God is doing. It was the beginning of a new age, a new realm, a new time. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, there is this forward-looking hope of a time when God would put everything right, when the world would be as it should be, as it was made to be, a time when us and God would be right, when we wouldn't have to come and keep confessing our sins, a time when we would be right and there wouldn't be snarky comments and backbiting and bitterness and hatred, when the world would be right and disaster and disease and death wouldn't be riddled throughout all creation. Now, for that to happen, for the world to be as it should be, the great problem for humanity must be dealt with. Our sin, our innate rebellion against God and our guilt for that, the brokenness and fallenness of the world that our sin has brought about, that needs to be dealt with, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Our sin is judged in him, our guilt borne by him, and the greatest enemy of all, death, was destroyed by him. And the restoration of all things, this age when God puts everything right, started when God raised Christ from the dead. You see, he is the beginning of this new creation. He is the first of this new age that God is bringing in. He is the trailer for the movie that will soon be released. And as we entrust ourselves to him, as we put our faith in him, his future, that new creation, that resurrection future that he has started, that future becomes our future. It starts with his resurrection, and it will be fully brought in when he returns, when he makes everything new, you and me and the world and everything. So in the resurrection, what Jesus does is he takes that thing which people had always been hoping for, that thing that was out there at the end of time, the new age when God makes everything new, and Jesus grabs it and he brings it in to existence through his death and his resurrection. That's why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. That's why Romans 8, we're told that all creation is groaning in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for Jesus to come back and make us what we will be. The world is waiting for Jesus to come back and for this new age to be realized for everybody. And that means that what we are hoping for, the content of Christian hope, grounded in the resurrection, is very, very real. Heaven, said George Bernard Shaw, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven. Though plenty of people have described a whole day at the seaside. Is he wrong? Heaven, as conventionally conceived, maybe as you and I think of it, clouds and angels and harps and pearly gates and bright lights and white robes, is horrifically dull. I mean, seriously, how many clouds can you look at and still be amazed by them? Flying would be fun, but everybody's wearing dresses and I don't really have the legs for it. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is inane, dull. The problem is we've conceived of our future wrongly. That is not our future. That is not the picture or the promise that the Bible gives us. The future which God has promised and which God has proven is shown in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a physical future. You will have a body every bit as real as the one that you have now. You will have senses. You will feel and taste and see and hear. There will be mountains and rivers and fields and stone and tree and grass. Your future and my future, the Christian's future, is every bit as real as this one. Physical, tangible, tactile. Our future is a new creation. That is our hope. Now, yes, when we die, the Bible promises we will see Jesus. We will be with Christ. We're not told exactly what that is like, whether we're kind of unaware until that last day when Jesus returns and he makes everything new, or whether there's some sense of being with Jesus cognitively but not physically. At one level, our hope is that when we die, the next person we will see will be Jesus. But the larger hope, the grander picture that the Bible gives us, is not just for us and our personal what happens to us when we die. It is for all history and all things. God will make all things new, we are told, a new heavens and a new earth, a new everything, including new bodies. No more sickness. No more frailty. New relationships. No more division. No more hatred. A new world with no more disaster and no more disease and no more death. A new and perfect and eternal existence with the God who made us and loves us and died for us. Do you see, that is the content of Christian hope. It is grounded in the resurrection because the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. He is the first fruits, but it's coming and we know it is because he was raised from the dead. Therefore, the content of Christian hope, grounded in the resurrection, is now declared in the gospel. Grounded in the resurrection, declared in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not simply that you and I can be forgiven and not face God's judgment. That is great news, I agree, but it's not enough. The gospel is the declaration that God is doing something new. He is making all things new and restoring everything to be as it should be. That's why Jesus turns up and he says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. The inauguration, the beginning, the start of God's recreating work, which culminates in the resurrection. This work, this rule of God, this kingdom of God is here because God's king is here. And so the gospel is an invitation and a demand to get on board with what God is doing, to benefit from his provision, to follow his king and not reject him. See, Paul greets the Colossians with these words. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring, that flow from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's stored up for you in heaven because that is where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. The hope stored up for you in heaven about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Do you see? The gospel is this pronouncement of the future work of God based on the past work of God. The gospel is a message of hope. Oh, not that maybe things might get a bit better or God might kind of make you feel nice now. It is a declaration that God is making all things new. Get involved with that. Get on board with that. And he's soon going to bring it to completion and reveal and enact his new creation. And now is the time to join up. Now is the time to enter, because when the king comes back, it'll be too late. So the content of hope is grounded in the resurrection and it's declared in the gospel. And that means that we, the church, God's people, gathered to him and committed to his son, the one who is the first fruits, the beginning of this new creation, we are different. Do you get that? We are the beachhead of God's grace and mercy and love invading the world. We are the shop front of what this new creation should look like. For we live after Jesus' resurrection, but before his return. See, we so often think in linear terms. History, Jesus, other things, us, and later on this new creation, later on when God's going to do something. But the resurrection of Jesus means that thing which is out there has now begun here in the resurrection of Jesus. Now the physical, our world, the old world hasn't ended yet, but the new one has started. And so when we live here, we are living in two ages. We're living now, but we're also living not yet. Let us move then to consider the conduct of Christian hope, because this idea of living between two ages is vitally important. There's been criticism over the time that this forward-looking hope means that Christians are disconnected with the world now. Pie in the sky when you die. All very good, nice, but what difference does it make now? Maybe you've heard this one. Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. The reality is actually quite different. For the Christian hope is not pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on your plate while you wait. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. We're going to come back and think about why that is in a moment. But for now, I want to move from having looked at the content of what our hope is, grounded in the resurrection, declared in the gospel, this bringing in of this new age that we now live in as well as the age that is. I want us to think through what some of the implications are. What does it mean to live lives that are full of hope? Now, there are dozens of Bible passages we could go to. There are myriad implications, but I just want to focus on four things which the Bible sort of explicitly draws from the reality of the hope of the new creation, which is coming. Four things. First, hope changes grief. Hope changes grief. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a very new group of Christians. It's the first letter that Paul writes. These Christians have put their faith in Jesus. They're told that he's coming back, so they're waiting for him. Like, do you think it'll be Tuesday? I've got an appointment on Wednesday, so I hope it's Tuesday. And then suddenly, after months and years, Jesus hasn't returned, and some of their friends, some of the church members, are dying. Now, we're used to that. Like, we don't want to get too used to it, but we're used to the fact that Christians die. But for the early church, that was terrifying. But Jesus hasn't come back yet. The new creation hasn't been brought in yet. So what will happen to these Christians who have died? Paul says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died trusting in him. Now, he goes on to talk about the clear and decisive return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, but his point is clear. Do you hear what he says? We don't want you to be uninformed, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He's not telling them, don't grieve. He doesn't say future hope means that you don't grieve. He's saying, absolutely, we grieve, but we grieve differently. Without faith in Jesus, without the future of the resurrection and the hope of the new creation, there is no hope. I'm sorry to say that so bluntly, because we are all, myself included, thinking of loved ones who have died who didn't know Jesus. But the reality is, friends, the Bible doesn't say that our loved ones are simply waiting in the next room. Bible never says that they become a star in heaven or grow wings and become an angel. Bible doesn't paint it like that at all. Apostle Paul says, the rest of mankind has no hope. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have hope. But when you do have Jesus, there is immense hope. For death is not the end. those loved ones who have died with the smallest amount of faith in Jesus, they will live again. They will be resurrected. They will be reclothed with flesh. And therefore, do you see, our grief now while we mourn them, it's different. It's not less, right? But it's different. It's a temporary grief. It's a hopeful grief. For we mourn their loss, but we await their return. Hope changes grief. Hope changes suffering as well. My goodness, there is a series of sermons to be preached here. It won't be, but there could be. Because the Bible consistently links our suffering now with the hope that we have in the future. It links it by saying there's a causative connection. We suffer now because we are part of that new work that God is doing. There is a particular suffering that the Christian feels as we live in these two ages, now but not yet, as our old nature pulls us this way and the Spirit-given new nature pulls us this way. And they are at war. I do things I don't want to do. I feel guilty about things that I never felt guilty about before. I know I should be doing good, but I don't. And there is a suffering there. There's suffering as the world which stands opposed to God opposes us who are seeking to submit to him. So there's a causative link. There's a, more importantly really, there's a preparatory link. One that God is using our suffering for our good. It's one of the major themes we saw in the 1 Peter reading. We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. But now we've had to suffer grief in many kinds of trials. Opposition for our faith, grief and loneliness, grief and pain, chronic and acute, grief and mental illness and the suffering of that, grief in seeing people suffer around us and walk away from, grief in many kinds of trials. And yet as we persevere through those trials, as we keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on Jesus and his return, not only is our faith strengthened, but the Bible says actually we are changed. Romans 5 develops this. The apostle says, we glory in our sufferings. What? Are you sure? We glory in our sufferings? He says, yes, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. See, as we endure through sufferings, we see that God is changing us as we look to him, as we hope in him. He is growing hope as we long for things to be the way they should be. And we look forward to the time when our suffering is gone. Hope, thirdly, changes our attitudes towards our possessions and our money. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes on to tell the rich to do good deeds and be generous and so on and so forth. And the Lord Jesus spoke in similar ways. He told the story of the rich young man who built up businesses and barns and then thought, I'll take life easy. Everything's good. I've got everything I need. And God looked at him and said, you fool. Jesus went on to say, don't store up for yourselves treasure here. Store up treasure in heaven. We are fools if we invest our lives in making wealth to secure our futures. We are fools if we seek to hold on to our treasure here, thinking that our security, our hope, is in what we own or what we can earn. You see, hope of the new creation not only frees us from the crippling anxiety we have regarding money, but frees us to be generous and to give abundantly, committing what God has entrusted to us to his great work of gospel proclamation and gospel growth. As the hope of the future is declared and men and women are urged to respond to Jesus. Do you see, there's no better investment for your wealth, is there, than a plan, a movement whose future has been guaranteed by God himself. Lastly, in terms of our conduct, changes our grief, changes our suffering, changes our attitude towards wealth and possessions. It changes our evangelism. Always be prepared, says Peter in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Could you? If the person next to you, even now, turned and said to you, could you give me a reason for the hope that you have? Have you got an answer for them? You're terrified I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm not. But I want you to hold on to that feeling. You see, the Bible expects that our hope should be visible, our forward-looking joy, our expectation of the future world that awaits. That hope and the impact that it has on our grief and our suffering and our money and our possessions, that hope should be seen. People should say, why do you behave the way you do? Why do you look forward to this time that isn't even here? People should be seeing that in us and asking about it, because it should have such a powerful, transformative effect on our lives. My last question as we come to a close is, why doesn't it? For so many of us, and I put myself in this camp this week, hope doesn't play this role in our lives. Why not? Now, I've thought about this, and I've read, and I've prayed, and I've reflected, and there's myriad reasons. Maybe you don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Good, be honest about that. I'd love to talk to you about it. We can look at it and think it through. But I think for most of us, been here 6 years, we're kind of getting to know each other a little bit now. I think for most of us, it comes down to this one thing. Life is too good now. We've got it too good. And therefore, we have been deceived into being satisfied with what we've got now. I don't need to hope, because I've got everything I need. Everything's kind of okay. In the classic Homer's Odyssey, the hero Ulysses stops on his way home. He's been taking years to get home, desperately wants to get to where he needs to go. He has to stop at the island of the Lotus Eaters. He sends some of his men to investigate what the inhabitants are like. He says this: they started out at once and went about among the Lotus Eaters, who did them no harm, but gave them to eat of the lotus, which was so delicious that those who ate of it left off caring about home, and who did not even want to go back and say what had happened to them, but were staying and munching lotus with the lotus eaters without thinking further of their return. They were going home. They had a future which awaited them, and they were so enamored, they were so deceived that they forgot all about it and just sat there munching their lotus. Is that us? Have we left off caring about home? Are we so satisfied with what we have now, the busyness of life, all the pleasures to enjoy, all the fun to be had, all the things to achieve, all the possessions to acquire, all the experiences to enjoy? Have we left off thinking about home, realizing that the Lord Jesus has been raised that we might be with him? Over the past decades, optometrists have noted that the use of computers has remarkably increased the prevalence of short-sightedness in the population. Our eyes are so used to looking at that which is right in front of us that we are losing the ability to look forward, to see long distance. Are we at risk of that, church? Are we so used to looking to the here and now and finding our enjoyment and our hope and our provision in the future? Are we so satisfied with eating the lotus that we can't imagine how good the future is going to be? Let us lift our vision and focus on the hope which is to come, the new creation. Let us not be satisfied with now. Let us live for that future in our grief and in our suffering, with our money and in our evangelism, even as Christ works in us to change us by his Spirit, to be the people that he needs us to be, that he wants us to be, utterly transformed by the hope that is to come, that others might see it and ask us to give a reason for it. Let us pray and ask that God would do that work in our hearts. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the bounteous plenty that you have given us. So much, so good. And we are thankful. But Father, forgive us if the goodness of our lives has caused us to become short-sighted. Forgive us if we have been satisfied with what we have now and our hope has weakened and failed because we think we don't need it. Oh Lord, so give us a vision of the Lord Jesus, of his glory and greatness, of this new creation without sickness or death or disease, the world as it should be. Might that vision so fill our hearts and minds as individuals and a church that we might realize that we now live between two worlds, that we must be different. And might we plead and long and expect to see your Spirit changing us to be men and women and children who hope. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.